Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. The Old Testament book of Daniel and Daniel chapter number 4. We're continuing with our series of the names of God, and this morning we were in Daniel chapter 3, still talking about Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember in Daniel chapter number 3, Nebuchadnezzar built himself a huge statue, 90 feet tall, and demanded that everyone worship that statue and worship him. Now, remember, as we talked about Babylonian culture and history, that the Babylonians had lots and lots of gods. At the top of their gods was Marduk. And then below that was a council of gods, and after that there were messengers. And the thing was is that all of the Babylonian gods were very finicky and not consistent and fighting. And people did everything they could to please these gods because they were afraid of their wrath. Nobody would be able to be settled within that. It was within this culture that Nebuchadnezzar built himself a huge statue and demanded that every time music was played that everyone was to bow down and worship that image. Well, for the most part, everyone in the kingdom did, except for three Hebrew men by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, they were tossed into the fiery furnace at the rage of Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar checked, not only were these men not dead, but they were walking around unbound. And there was a fourth man in there as like the son of man, son of God. Nebuchadnezzar was amazed, and he brought them out, and then he made a decree that no one could say anything wrong or bad against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, someone came up to me and wisely pointed out that they noticed that he said the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this isn't the first time that Nebuchadnezzar has been confronted with the God of the universe, the God of the Hebrews, that before in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a disturbing dream, and he demanded to know what it was, and none of the magicians could tell him what the dream is, much less the interpretation, until Daniel came, and Daniel showed himself and said, I've got a God who could tell you everything, and he did, and Nebuchadnezzar there also proclaimed that the God of Daniel was something special, but there was no personal possessive, meaning it wasn't my God. He was still the God of someone else, but he was a true God and a powerful God. But still, Nebuchadnezzar has not accepted God as his God. And so life went on. And Nebuchadnezzar, still imagining himself as the greatest of all time, the king of all of the planet, the king of the universe, he would have all kinds of titles, imagining himself to be grand, and human speaking, he was. He was without, nobody could touch him. His word was law. He could change his mind, and still, it would be law, and there was nothing that someone could say about it. And in the course of his life, more and more pride, because of all of the things that he achieved humanly, just continued to build up. And he just imagined himself as the greatest and the greatest, and the greatest. However, God was not done with him. And we pick our way up as we still study the names of God in the book of Daniel in chapter number 4. Now, earlier in the chapter, he was warned by God, by the prophet, better be careful. You need to watch out for pride. You need to keep depending on God. You need to trust in God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar ignored all of that. And we pick it up in mid-story in the book of Daniel in chapter number 4. Daniel chapter 4, notice with me in verse number 28. Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was in While the word was in the king's mouth, there came a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And seven times shall thou pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor, the King of heaven, of whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a name of God that we find in the book of Daniel chapter 4? Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37, notice the name of God, King of Heaven. Verse number 37, King of Heaven. And with the Lord's help, we're going to teach about the King of Heaven through the story of Nebuchadnezzar here, understanding this is the God who reigns over all. The God who reigns over all. The King of Heaven. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And we're thankful that we can learn more about who you are through these historical stories, to be able to see that you are truly the God who's in control of the hearts of men, in charge of all of the kingdoms, whether they're Hebrew or whether they're other. You are in charge. You have the heart of the king in your hand, and you're able to do whatsoever you desire, and we can trust you. Lord, help us to depend upon you and guard our own hearts from pride, understanding that you are God and that we are not. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through this, may I remind you that this is not just a mythology. This is not a cute story. This is history. In fact, even in the Babylonian Chronicles, it marks this time where Nebuchadnezzar was removed from office. His son, Evil-Merodach, that's always a cool Babylonian name, Evil-Merodach. His son ruled for a while. He did not rule wisely when Nebuchadnezzar did regain his senses. He realized how bad Evil-Merodach did and put his own son in jail for messing things up. But Nebuchadnezzar was able to take in charge. So even the Babylonian chronicles mention this time here where Nebuchadnezzar was absent from being king. So again, this isn't just a story. This isn't a mythology. This just isn't in the Bible. But this is matched by history. And so that makes it even more powerful that this is an historical event where God showed himself to be the king, not only of a Hebrew Jewish nation, not of a Christian nation, but of a Gentile king who had served other gods. And it was considered the greatest king of that time, and that God was over all. Now, Nebuchadnezzar himself had a lot to be proud about. Now remember, the word pride in the Bible is never used in a good connotation. The word pride is always used in the idea of lifting up self to the opposite of lifting up God. But Nebuchadnezzar had a lot where he could look and say, look at how great I am. It was all about himself. In fact, if you don't mind, that's the first thing I'd like to show you here, is the kingdom of Babylon and the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom of Babylon and the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice, if you don't mind, in verse number 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, so he was earlier in the chapter, he was warned that you need to be giving glory to God. Don't let your head get puffed up. Don't be full of pride. Well, he lasted 12 months after that warning, and that was it. Notice it goes on. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Notice those personal pronouns there. My, me. It was all about him. Now again, looking at it for human efforts, Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful kings of all time, not just of the ancient world. Of the ancient world, he was known as a great conqueror and a great builder. A conqueror that he was the one responsible for leading the coalition to defeat the dreaded Assyrian Empire. Remember, the Assyrian Empire had ruled for about 800 years, and they were considered the Nazis of the ancient world. They had violated, they had destroyed, they had assaulted, they had destroyed entire kingdoms. And it was Nebuchadnezzar and his coalition that he put together that finally destroyed the Assyrians in about 612 BC. Nebuchadnezzar then took over the remaining parts of the Assyrian Empire and expanded Babylon's reach. And now Babylon had extended all the way up from the Black Sea all the way down to the Red Sea. It extended all the way up close to the border of India and went all the way up to influencing both of Turkey and to the border of Europe and all the way down to Egypt. He had a vast kingdom that he was in charge of, and everyone worshipped him as a god, as a representative of the gods. So he was considered a great conqueror. He was also considered a great builder. That Nebuchadnezzar had built a lot of things. First of all, inside of Babylon, there was the ancient ruins of the Tower of Babel. Remember, in the account of the Tower of Babel was never destroyed. According to ancient historians, that the Tower of Babel still existed during the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the city of Babylon. And it was still there. Some say that the Hanging Gardens itself was built on the remains of the Tower of Babel. Why am I bringing that up? Because Nebuchadnezzar is the one who built the Hanging Gardens. He married a Midian princess. That means someone who was from that Persia area. And he, who lived in what we would call modern-day Iraq, it's just nothing more than desert. And so because his Median princess was used to green and lush. It, again, as I gave the illustration this morning, it's like taking some from Wisconsin and moving them to Phoenix. They miss green pretty quickly. And so his princess missed the green and the trees and everything. So Nebuchadnezzar built what was called the Hanging Gardens. It was a huge structure. And again, if it was built on the remains of the Tower of Babel, it was already a built structure, and he remodeled it, or he built it from scratch. Either way, it was made to be a vast building, and each level had different plants and trees growing on it. And so it made it a great oasis in the midst of this city, in the middle of a desert. It made a great backdrop, and he was responsible for building that. In addition, he was a big builder and also fortified Babylon. Babylon itself, with with the walls surrounding it, by the way, the walls are still in existence. You could go to the British Museum and see the Ishtar Gates. These beautiful gates that still have their color after all of these hundreds and hundreds of years that would have lions and dragons posted onto it. And the walls of Babylon was its great pride, that around the city, these huge walls would be in existence 50, 60 feet tall, and they would be so wide that the ancient historians say that you could take four horse-drawn carriages and run them side by side. So 4 times 4 is 16. You could have 16 horses side by side running along the top of the walls. That's how thick they were. And so for the Babylonians, they were an undefeatable city. There was no way you could defeat our city. They had power, they had resources, they had engineering, they had everything. And at the top of the food chain would be Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar, as we had reminded you this morning, was considered an absolute ruler, meaning he did not have a council that could override him. He didn't have a parliament. He didn't have a congress. He didn't have nobles. That he was the most powerful king in what he said went, with no checks and balances. That if he put someone in prison, they went to prison. If he brought him out, they went out. That no one would say anything about his rule or his power. If he said something, it happened. And of course, we saw that this morning with the three Hebrew boys, where he got mad, just tossed them into a fiery furnace and burnt that thing so hot that the people who threw those three Hebrew boys in, they'd burn to death. But they continued to obey orders because this king said, and you did what the king told you to do. So now here is Nebuchadnezzar, looking at all his glory and power. I have defeated the Assyrian Empire. That was me. I have built this great kingdom. That's me. I have built these great wonders. All these people around the world come to see my great wonders. Oh, look at my glory, my power. There's no one who could tell me to do anything. I am truly the greatest. You said, well, that's pretty prideful. Some of you can match that pride, I'm sure. Thinking about how great you are and how wonderful you are, how you deserve this and how great you do this. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, full of pride, looks at everything that is done. And he ignored the warning of God that don't be careful, don't be prideful. He ignored the preacher and decided to glorify himself anyways. And he got to the height of his bragging. He looked at everything and honestly thought that he was the greatest of all time. And again, humanly speaking, he was. But in God's sight, he's nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And so what happened to him? Notice, if you don't mind, in verse number 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there came a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and thou shalt be made to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomsoever it will. And that same hour the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Now, this is some pretty powerful stuff, especially looking at the ancient world, because people had a problem. Nebuchadnezzar was considered the representative of the gods, whether he was sane or not. So when he's now not sane, he's the insane ruler of the gods, and I still can't touch him. Meaning you can't lock him up in a loony bin. You can't put him in a deep hole. I mean, he's still technically the representative of gods. What do I do with a guy? Whatever he wants. And so if he wants to go outside and eat grass, well, you know, he's the boss. He's an insane boss, but if that's what he wants, that's why they let him do that. If he wants to go eat grass, okay, he's the boss. Whatever you want, boss. I mean, isn't that a hard thing to do? I mean, today, if we have a president that goes crazy, we've got some things to remove him from office to keep the ship from sinking. But him, he's the boss. How can you argue with someone you are literally worshiping as God? That's what happened last chapter. They're worshiping him as God. If your God decides he wants to go outside and eat grass, okay, cool. I'll let you out. And so he goes out. Doesn't take care of himself. His hair starts growing naturally. His nails don't get cut after a while. I mean, some of you probably need to cut your nails after a while, but they just started growing. And he's outside. He sleeps outside. The dew grows on him. They go and check up on him just like a pet. He's still out there. Come on, Nebuchadnezzar, let's go. Let's go inside. I don't want to go out inside. Well, how are you going to make him if he doesn't want to go? He's a god. This is a big problem for the empire. The ruler that you have just worshipped as God is outside eating grass. Go, kingdom, go. They put his son in charge to kind of say, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar's taking a little sabbatical. He's a break. We'll go ahead and deal with his son so we can kind of keep the kingdom running. But, you know, our God is outside in the back, you know, scratching himself and rolling in the dirt. Why? Because here God is showing that he's not just the king of all kingdoms. He's the king of the hearts of men. He doesn't just have a say of what happens in world politics. He has every right to rule in the hearts of men and what they should be like. He has every right to change the heart of someone who is not right, even if they are a foreign king. And here, God is humbling Babylon. He is humbling the kingdom. Their God is outside rolling in the dirt. That's pretty humbling. Especially when you're saying to everyone, you're the greatest kingdom of all, and look, our God is the greatest. Oh, I want to go meet him. And he's outside rolling around and making a fool. That's your God? We don't want to talk about it. This is a pretty humbling time. And God, remember, has shown Nebuchadnezzar several times in a very world-affecting way that God was God. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God was a God, just not his God. He was a powerful God, just not one he's willing to follow. He's one that truly has great answers and wisdom, but not one he's willing to listen to. Many people treat our God the same way. They treat God as if he gives great advice, but I'm willing to take his advice or leave the advice. He's a great God and surely great power, but I don't have to follow him if I don't want to. And God is a God who is able to change hearts. He's able to work in such a way to prove that he is a great God. Now, remember, this isn't because he's a mean God or a vindictive God. The whole thing is that God has much more for us. You see, you live your life one of two ways. You live your life by force, or you live your life by faith. You can live your life trying to make things happen, or you can live your life trusting what God has for you. For example, many of you are familiar with the illustration of the kid's toy. I bring this out every now and again. And many of you have figured out, especially as a kid, that, you know, the whole point of this is to get the right shape into the right hole. But you know that you could take something that is a circle, come here, circle, and you can make it fit into the square hole. And it will take force and a lot of effort, but you can make that thing get through and you could push it through. Many of you live your life that way. You plot and you scheme and you plan and you work hard and you put a lot of effort in trying to get it done. And what happens is that you have sleepless nights, worry and anxiety. You have the decision, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? But that's not the life that God desired for us to live. You live your life either by force or you live by faith. The force life is the hard life. You're always trying to fight. You're always trying to scheme. You're always trying to plan. You're always rolling around things in your mind. How do I make this work? How do I pay this bill? How do I take care of this? How do I do this? And your mind is not at peace. And your mind is not at ease. But you know, you can take the circle and put it in the circle hole. And it fits just right. No work, no effort. That's the faith life, meaning I'm able to trust God and just do what God told me to do, and it works. Now, I'm not saying it makes life without trouble or without complications. That's not what I'm saying at all. But it's saying that no matter what happens, I can still be at peace because I'm able to trust the one who's at charge. And I don't have to worry and fret. I don't have to kill myself by anxiety. I can sleep at night rather than trying to figure out what's going to happen and how do I put this together. You see, the forced life is the life of pride. Feeling that I have to figure this out. I have to make this work. I have to scheme. I have to manipulate. I. And that's pride. The faith life is trusting that God is the God who's in charge. The God of the universe, the God of all kingdoms. And I can trust him. And it doesn't promise an absence of problems. In fact, I'll tell you, it gives you more problems. But you could face them all in peace of mind because you're able to trust a God who's in charge. Faith life or forced life? And when we live our life by faith, we have a life of peace and able to trust and watch God do a lot more than we could ever do ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of someone of human ingenuity, human strength, human brilliance, human charisma, and that man can get a lot of stuff done in our own self. But we shouldn't desire what man can get accomplished. We should desire what God can get accomplished. And God can do much more than what we can get done. This is what we're learning in Nebuchadnezzar, is that God has the ability to humble us. And he's not doing it for the purpose that he wants to tread us under feet. In fact, the greatest thing that can happen to us is to break us to the place where we say, God, I trust you. I'm going to stop doing it myself. I'm going to stop trying to make things work myself. I'm going to stop coming up with plans. I'm going to stop coming up with schemes. I'm going to stop relying on my own brilliance. The place in our life where we're the most weak is the place that we're the strongest at. If you're smart, you like to rely on your smarts as much as you can, and it's very hard to depend on someone else's smarts. If you're athletic, you depend a lot on your strength, and it can become your biggest weakness because you're dependent on your strength and not God. And God can do things to humble us, to make us dependent upon him. And it's not because he's a bad God or a God that wants to hold us under. It's because he's a great God that wants us to have the much more in life, to have the life that has what he can provide, which is above and beyond what we can think or ask, because he's that great. And so as he's working with Nebuchadnezzar, he's given this illustration that God is bigger than any king. Also means that he's bigger than you and I. And he has the ability to humble us in a way that we recognize, yep. Now, hopefully, if we go to this humbling process, it's not as bad as this. Most of us would prefer not to be put in the loony bin because we've lost our mind. But God knows what we need and knows how to make us dependent upon him and to make us realize we're not as smart, as strong, as rich, as able as we think we are. God is able. So as we go on, we could see that God has humbled Nebuchadnezzar, but I want to show you something else. The rule of heaven over the kingdoms of men. The rule of heaven over the kingdoms of men. So Nebuchadnezzar's outside eating grass, letting the dew, and it happens for 7 years. You know, that's a long time. 7 years. Notice with me in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Notice who is now writing this. It has now gone from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view. He is writing this as a testimony inside of Scripture. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. The very first thing that happened when Nebuchadnezzar returned back to his mind is he didn't curse God. He praised God and said, God is good. God is right. God is bigger than me, and I can trust him. He learned his lesson. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry. He was able to say, I trust God. God is bigger than me. He's my God. He's the one who sitteth on the throne. He liveth forever and ever. His kingdom's going to last longer than me. He's bigger than me. I recognize my role in this. I am under him. Verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That's lowering pride. None of us are nothing. None of us can match God. None of us are big enough. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, meaning no one can make God stop or say unto him, what doest thou? That means God has no accountability. No one can say, God, what are you doing? And he stops what he's doing. He could do whatever he wants, and there's no one to stop him. Now, this is opposite of the gods of Babylon. The gods of Babylon were many, and the favor was shifting winds with politics. Victory on the battlefield meant that the gods were pleased. Defeat meant their favor had turned. Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians, was ruled over a council of deities whose alliances and conflicts were constantly shifting as an echo of the chaos of human affairs. There was no certainty. There was no lasting dominion. It was always replaceable. The only constant negotiation, it was the only constant between the humans and their gods was that everything was changing. Every success, every failure was tied to the ever-changing balance of divine favor. But when Nebuchadnezzar is saying this, he is leaving everything he taught and everything he believed by saying there's a God with an everlasting dominion. According to the Babylonians, they didn't have such a thing. Their gods did not have an everlasting dominion. They could be replaced. They could do politics. There was shifting back and forth. But this God, he's an everlasting dominion, and it lasts forever. It's stable. Nothing could ever happen to it. No one could replace him. No one could divorce him. No one can vote him out. He's an everlasting God. By the way, that's a comfort to us, that our God will never retire. He'll never grow old. He'll never grow weak. He'll never get a vacation. He'll never get tired of us. He is a consistent God. We can trust him, and he will always be in charge of all affairs of heaven and in earth. Notice he also declared that he is God of the army of heaven, that God rules over everything. No counsel of God decides his will. No army shifts his authority. He is the Most High, and his rule is not bound by earth's empires. He is truly a sovereign God that no one can tell what to do. Remember, this is what Nebuchadnezzar thought he was before this. No one could tell me what to do. No one could shut me up. If I want to conquer something, I conquer something. And he realized that that wasn't his job, and there was someone over him. There was a God of the universe that was able to humble him. This changed everything. Again, for us, verse 34 and 35, that sounds normal. We're like, well, that's normal church preaching. The preacher preaches that all the time. But for Nebuchadnezzar, this was a total 180 from what he believed, what he was raised, what he had taught, and what he had practiced. To believe that there was one God who was in charge of everything with an everlasting dominion was not within Babylonian teaching of gods. He had learned his lesson. There was a real God, and he's in charge of everything. Which brings me to one last thing. The kingdom of heaven and the heart of man. Notice in verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought me, and I established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now, of course, we know the backside of the story, that his son, Evil Merodach, was not doing a good job running the kingdom, and he was messing some things up. So as soon as Nebuchadnezzar realized, hey, what am I out here eating grass out here for? I want a steak. And woke up and realized who he was, and his kings and counselors ran to him and say, hey, boss, can you be back in charge? Your son's not doing a good job. You know, they were ready to have him back. By the way, wasn't that a kindness of God that They were ready for him to take the rule. You know, we'd rather have the guy who's been out eating grass for 7 years than the guy who's currently running things. Please come back in charge. And he did. Put his son, Evil Merodach. By the way, just as a little side story, while Evil Merodach was in prison, his cellmate was a Judean king by the name of Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin was put in prison under Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar took that over. And it says in Chronicles, if I believe right, that when Nebuchadnezzar let his son Evil Merodach out, he brought Jehoiachin out of prison as well. And the phrase the Bible uses, he changed his prison garment, that God still kept Jehoiachin alive and had plans for him to still honor him as the king, even though he's no longer the Judean king. That, you know, just a little side story, but God knew what he was doing to have all these things in place. Otherwise, Jehoiachin would have been left in prison, forgotten about. But God allowed all of this to happen to allow Evil Merodach to be thrown into prison, to allow that for the purpose of making them where they wanted Nebuchadnezzar back in charge. God knew what he was doing. He was in charge of the entire situation, every little aspect. God is that much in charge. He can see the end from the beginning and knows what he is doing. And so Nebuchadnezzar was restored and went back to ruling the Babylonian kingdom. Verse number 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways were judgment, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Notice that he's giving now praise to God and recognizing this is the God who's bigger than me. The God who's able to take care of my pride. God who is able to put everything in order. It is a public profession. When he says, I'm able to be abased, I'm brought low. He made a public profession that God was bigger than him. And he's extolling. He's honoring. He's giving glory to the one who's in charge. It is my personal belief that Nebuchadnezzar is up in heaven. I was talking with someone today that wouldn't it be cool when we get to the millennial kingdom to be able to talk to King Nebuchadnezzar and talk to him about what he learned and how God took care of him? Wouldn't that be great? Man, I have a whole list of people I can't wait to go talk to. I like history, so I like people. Wouldn't that be cool just to listen to him tell the stories of what God did? And by the way, when he's up there, he's not talking about how great he is. Amen. He's going to be saying, let me tell you about a great God who loved me enough to shake me, love me enough to knock me down, love me enough to abase me, love me enough to put me to eating grass for 7 years because he loved me, and I'm here now because of it. Isn't it wonderful what God can do to get someone's attention? Isn't it amazing what God can do to draw someone to himself? God is a great God. Of course, we could go to testimony of testimony of people who God had used that refused. I know maybe some of you have heard of Carl Hatch to listen to his testimony. Carl Hatch was as evil as a man as you could possibly get. He lied, he cursed, he stole. He did everything he possibly could. He had a friend he was in a plane with. It was a plane crash. He was able to escape, but his friend was still stuck in there. And instead of rescuing him, the man was crying, please help me out, please help me out. He was stuck. Carl Hatch watched this guy burn and just walked away. He was a drunkard. Him and his wife moved to a different place, and right next to him was a preacher. And the preacher every day would say, hey, Carl Hatch, I'm praying for you. I love you. And he would grumble and things. Anytime the preacher would step on his property, he would say, listen, if you ever step on my property again, I'm going to kill you. And he meant it. So the preacher stood on his side of the fence and said, hi, Carl. Let you know I love you. I'm praying for you. Oh, I hate that preacher. I just hope he dies. So mad and so upset. One day, he decided to go drinking. He went drinking quite often, but this time he went in a bad bender. Just out of his mind drunk. He called his wife and said, "Honey, I've committed every sin that possibly could except for murder. And tonight I plan on coming home and finishing that one off." And he meant it. He ended up stumbling into the snow in Michigan and laying up on the sidewalk. Everyone ignored him. He got snowed over, was close to dying. When he finally came out of the hospital and came to himself, he went to that preacher, said, "I want to know more about this God," and he got saved. And when he got saved, meaning that he came to the place where he realized that he was a sinner, and because of his sin that he offended a holy, righteous God, he deserved to go to hell. But he realized that Jesus died for him, and he personally accepted Christ as his Savior. When he personally accepted Christ as his Savior, he completely changed. They started calling him Crazy Carl Hatch because he would go to work. He was working over at one of the car factories over in Detroit. And during his break time, he would just stand up on the break table and just start preaching to people the Bible. "You need to get saved. You need to accept Christ." And he became known as Crazy Carl Hatch. He would just go around everywhere and tell people about Christ. He would wear tracks and have tracks with him. He'd go to a long elevator in Chicago, and he would purposely drop a track on the floor. And then when the elevator filled up, he'd go, "Hey, what's that?" Someone would pick it up, and he said, "Hey, what is that?" "Oh, it looks like a track." "Well, what does it say?" And the guy would begin to read it in front of the track, you know, and he would set him up. He would do all kinds of things. What happened? This guy was planning on committing murder. God knew how to abase him for the purpose of drawing him to himself, to get his heart's attention, to show that there was a God who is over all. And it was a God's kindness that he did that. It was a God's mercy that he did that. You see, there is a God is over all. Now, you could say, "Well, that sounds like amazing stories. I want a story like that." No, you don't. The easiest thing would be to say, "You know what? I heard the preacher and I heard Nebuchadnezzar. It'd be easier for me to go ahead and surrender my heart now and say, 'God, you're in charge.' Let's do it that way. I'd rather have a story that said I willingly submitted to God and trusted him and got all of his blessings than go through all of that horror, to go through all of that trauma, to go through all of that hardship that God required to humble me. It is much easier to humble myself than have to go through the process of God forcing humbleness on me because my hardness in my heart and I refuse to listen. God wants to get our attention. God loves us so much. Which brings me to an important question. The first question I want to ask you is, are you 100% sure? Not 95, not 50, not 25, not 75, not almost. Are you 100% sure, without a doubt, from the Bible, meaning you could open the Bible and show me from the Bible, that you know without a doubt that you are forgiven of your sins and that you have a place in heaven? Do you know that there's not a lot of people know for sure, but God wants us to know? The Bible says in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you, these things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have everlasting life," that you may know Jesus Christ. That God, in fact, let me quote it for you, so that way make sure my quoter is not broken. 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse 13, it says this: "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I love that word "know." I have a science background. The word "know" here means to know with evidence, to know with proof. God doesn't want us to hope or think or guess. He wants us to know with evidence that we have, present tense, everlasting life. And he says, how do you do that? Through his word. "These things have I written unto you." The main thing that God wants you to know without a doubt is that you have a home in heaven, that your sins are forgiven. You say, "Preacher, how can I know?" Well, as I said before, it starts off by recognizing that we're a sinner. Every single one of us have sinned. What's a sin? It's anything that we've done wrong against God. For example, we have the Ten Commandments in the Bible. The Bible says that we are to honor our father and mother. We could say it this way, to obey our folks. Well, let's just do a survey here. We're among friends. If you've ever disobeyed your folks, raise your hand, right? Good. Parents are making sure their kids are raising their hand and nudging them. All right, so all of us have disobeyed God. We've sinned. Well, there's another commandment that says, thou shalt not bear false witness. We could say it this way, don't tell lies. Well, let's just do a survey. How many have ever told a lie before, right? If you're not raising your hand, you're a liar. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I just do an English lesson. What does all mean? All. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what that means? It means your preacher has sinned. Kids, I'm going to give you some news. You may have not figured it out yet, but your parents have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every single one of us have failed. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that when we go to when we die, there's only two places to go. A wonderful place called heaven or an awful place called hell. Well, because heaven is perfect, God can't allow someone that's not perfect to go to that perfect place. It would mess it up. For example, if I've got three kids, let's say that my kids went outside and played in the mud. Kids like to do that from time to time. And they went and took their muddy clothes and put it on a clean pile of clothes my wife just got through washing. It would make that whole pile of clothes dirty, right? Well, the same thing's true about heaven. That if you allow something that's not perfect to come into heaven, heaven would no longer be perfect. Well, that makes sense, right? So using logic, you can't set something that's not perfect to a perfect place because we're not perfect. We don't deserve to go to heaven. Well, that makes sense. Well, the Bible says there's only two places to go when we die, a wonderful place called heaven or an awful place called hell. Now, God never created hell for a single human to go there. He created hell to punish Satan and his demons. But because man is not perfect, we have to be put somewhere. And unfortunately, that's the only other place. You said that's bad news. It is bad news. But here's the good news. God didn't want to see a single person go to that awful place called hell. So what God did is he robed himself in flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was. Jesus was God robed in flesh. Jesus lived the same life that you and I lived. He went through the same temptations, the same troubles, and the same heartbreaks. Then he died on the cross to pay that sin debt, to pay that punishment. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. What is a wage? A wage is something we earn. For example, when we go to work, we earn money. Because we work, we get money. The Bible says, for the wages of sin, sin is anything we've done wrong against God, for the wages of sin is death. Now, the word death literally carries the idea of separation. Because I've sinned, I deserve to be separated from God. We've already agreed to that. I deserve to be separated from God, and unfortunately, that means I deserve to be put in an awful place called hell. But then the verse finishes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God made it so anyone and everyone could go to heaven as a free gift. You know what that means? That means in order to go to heaven, I don't have to go to church. To go to heaven, I don't have to pay money to the church. To go to heaven, I don't have to help little ladies cross the street. Now, all those things are good things and things I ought to do, but those things don't get me to heaven. The only thing that gets me to heaven is that Jesus paid my price and I willingly accept that gift. God made it so easy that anyone and everyone could go to heaven because he paid the price for us. Now, how do we receive the gift? Quite simple. The Bible says that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All I have to do is ask for it. Now remember, a prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. All I'm doing when I'm calling is just agreeing to the terms. Jesus said he'll forgive me and all I have to do is accept it. That's why John 3:16 is the most famous Bible verse in all the Word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish or go to that awful place called hell, but instead have everlasting life. You know, God was good to allow that to happen. God was good to allow his son to die on the cross for us. That was an awful thing, but he was good to allow that to happen so we can have the free gift of salvation. And all we have to do is personally, individually, for ourselves, accept that gift. I'm thankful that when I was a young child in Dallas, Texas, at a vacation Bible school, I remember the pew I was sitting in when a preacher opened the Bible and showed me from the Bible that I was a sinner and I deserved to go to hell. And I knew I didn't want to go there. But the preacher loved me enough to show me from the Bible that Jesus died for me. And he gave what was called an invitation. Now, an invitation, there's nothing magical, but it was an invite for me to come and receive that gift. I had someone take the Bible and show me from the Bible to settle my questions, and I personally asked God to forgive me of my sins, to save me. And I received that gift, and everything changed from that point on. I guess that was a long way of coming about that said, have you ever come to a place where you personally accepted that gift? If not, I would like to invite you to respond. And it'd be our great privilege to have someone with a Bible answer any questions that you have to make sure that you know without a doubt that your sins are forgiven and you have that home in heaven. Now, for those of you who say, I do know without a doubt that I'm saved, let me ask you another question. Are you living your life by force, or are you living your life by faith? Are you able to trust God and have the peace of God, or do you feel like you've got a plan and scheme? Are you losing sleep over it? Are you just trying to do it yourself? Your pride can only go so far. Your will can only go so far. The best life would be able to say, God, I trust you. And whatever you tell me to do, I will let you be God in my life, the King of the universe, the kingdom of King of heaven, because you know what you're doing and you know what's best. And I want what you and you alone can give to me. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come up to you, we're thankful that you are indeed the God of heaven and the God of the universe. And I'm asking that you would help us to search our own hearts to see, are we depending on ourselves or are we trusting in you? Are we depending on ourselves and our good works to be able to get to heaven, thinking that we could somehow be good enough? Or can we allow you to be God and do pay the price for us and us agree to those terms, to accept you to be our Savior, to forgive us of all of our sins? Lord, I'm asking that you would help us to search our hearts. Maybe there's someone in here that has some questions. Maybe there's someone in here that doesn't know for sure. In fact, if you don't mind, with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, I want you to feel like you could be honest between you and the Lord. If you don't mind, first of all, if you know without a doubt that you are forgiven of your sins and that you're going to heaven, would you raise your hand? Again, no one looking around, but if that's you, would you raise your hand? Amen. You go ahead and put your hands down. There was some of you that could not raise your hand. First of all, may I say thank you for your honesty. There's not a lot of honest people in this world anymore. With no one looking around, I will not embarrass you. I will not call you out, but I honestly want to pray for you. Is there anyone in here that would be willing to admit that, preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven? Would you just raise your hand just enough for me to see it and then put it back down? Amen. Amen. Anyone else? Amen. Thank you for your honesty. There's not a lot of honest people in this world. May I encourage you, in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. It would be our great privilege to have someone take a Bible and show you from the Bible how you can know without a doubt that your sins are forgiven. For those of you who've been trying to live your life by force, and you know it, and you're tired of it, may I invite you in just a moment to come to God and say, God, help me to learn to trust you. Help me to surrender my will and stop fighting and planning and scheming. And I want that peace that you promised me. Just show me what step to take. What's the next step? And I'll follow it. I want this peace. Lord, I'm asking that you would grant this to people tonight, that you would help them to be brave enough to admit this and brave enough to go to you by faith and say, Lord, I need your help. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time
to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.